I am not the best at directions, and a number of you know that. So it's not a surprise, I'm sure, that to know that I've gotten lost before. You know, whether it's downtown Boston or just in the middle somewhere of Miami Valley Hospital. I have reached that place where I have no idea where I am, no idea where to go. And that's a crucial moment. The realization that you're lost, you know, first of all, you have to recognize that you are lost. You have to recognize that you are in need of help. You have to stop and acknowledge that. You have to be able to say, I have gone the wrong direction somewhere, and I don't know where I'm supposed to go from here. So you have to recognize that need for help, but that's not enough, right? Just sitting there in that recognition isn't going to help your situation. So from there, you can go a number of different ways. Once you realize that you're lost, you could do a number of different things. You know, you could just keep believing in yourself that somehow you're going to find a way. You're going to figure out what you did wrong, and you're going to make it. I have done that before. And let me just tell you, I've gotten lucky a few times, but it usually doesn't help my situation to believe in myself. I just get more lost. You could also just give up and try to survive wherever you are for the rest of your life. You know, you could, I mean, maybe that's good too if you at least got lost near the cafeteria, but that's probably not the best option either. And both of those options are really responses out of pride, right? You're unwilling to admit your situation. So you have to actually humble yourself to address this problem, to seek a real solution. So you have to be willing to admit to somebody else that you're lost. Maybe you don't say you're lost, but that you just need directions. But you have to at least humble yourself to seek that help, to find out which direction you're supposed to be going in. But that in and of itself is also not enough necessarily, right? Just getting those directions. Because you also have to trust the person that's giving you the directions, and you actually have to put them into practice. And I've failed at that before too. Because part of my problem is when somebody starts to tell me directions, and I think, oh, okay, yeah, I know what you're talking about now, and I think I've got it figured out, then I just tune them out for the rest of the direction. And I will promptly go off in the wrong direction. People probably think I'm pretty stupid, really, when they're giving me directions, especially when I glaze over because I think I've got it figured out. So you actually have to do more than just listen to the directions. You have to apply it. You have to put it into practice. You have to go in the right direction. So the solution to getting lost, it turns out, it's a little bit more complex than you might think. You have to acknowledge that you're lost. You have to be humble enough to admit that you need some help. And then you have to listen to those directions, trust what the person's telling you, and then apply it. You have to do it. You have to actually go in a new direction. Now, you might think that this sermon must not be for you if you're good with directions. But the Bible says in Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The Bible describes us as lost sheep. We've wandered away from the shepherd. We've gotten lost. We've trusted in ourselves to know the direction that we ought to go in, and we've led ourselves astray. And we need to turn from this wrong direction, and we need to turn to the right direction. And that requires us to recognize who our shepherd is, who we need to look to guide us. And we call that change of direction repentance. That's what our story this morning is all about in chapter 44. You can turn there to chapter 44 of Genesis. Repentance is something that we actually continue to do throughout our Christian life. So Joseph has been setting up this test for his brothers, and he's been doing that since chapter 42. He wants to see if they've changed the direction that they were heading in the last time he had seen them, before this encounter with the famine. You remember his encounter with them before the famine was back in chapter 37. And their response to him there was to strip him of this robe that his father had given him, throw him in an empty cistern to leave him to die, only to change their minds to sell him into slavery. So you can understand why he would want to find out where his brothers were at now. See, even though he has no intentions of revenge on his brothers, he has every intention to help his family. He cannot do that until he knows the state of his brothers, to know how to help them. How to help these guys? If they're ruthless mercenaries, how can he help his family? Are they the same group of men who mercilessly treated him the way that they did before? So beginning in chapter 42, Joseph begins this plan to test his brothers. And now in chapter 44, everything's coming to a head. So in chapter 44, Joseph is giving his brothers a repentance test, a repentance exam. And what we see in this chapter are two ways that they pass their repentance exam. We see the internal realities of their repentance and the external evidence of their repentance. And in these internal realities and external evidences, that's the same way that we respond to our repentance exam throughout our life. So you might think when you hear about repentance, I've done that. You know, I did that already. I can tell you the day I did that. I can tell you the time I did it, the time of day, where I was. That may be true. You may know when you first repented and believed. But repentance is more than a one-time act. Genuine repentance really does occur for the first time at our conversion. But you know, that can be hard for some of us, some who have grown up in the church, to know, when was it that I actually first turned to Christ? So conversion is when it first happens, but repentance is not just something that happens at conversion, whether you knew when that was or not. Repentance is something that you begin when you first turn to Christ, and then you continue to repent for the rest of your life. So these two aspects of this repentance exam, they are the same way that we need to respond. We need to pay attention to this throughout our lives. So let's take a look at the first way that these brothers pass the repentance exam. In verses 1 through 17, we see these internal realities of repentance. Internal realities of repentance. When you take a driver's exam to get your driver's license, what they're doing when you take that test, that written test, is they're trying to figure out something internal. They want to know whether or not you know the rules of the road. And to do that, they're asking you to demonstrate that knowledge in some way, and that the written test is supposed to do that, to help you demonstrate that you have a knowledge of how you should drive a car. Joseph is trying to draw something out of these men that's internal. He has to do something to make them show demonstrably what he's trying to get at that's inside of them. And so he does that by setting up a situation. And he's been setting it up, again, for a number of chapters. So he puts them in this situation so that they will demonstrate what's going on inside of them. And he's been very careful about how he's done this. He's established his authority here in Egypt. He's established his seriousness about things. He's been very deliberate in what he's been doing to his brothers so that they will show him, make clear what's going on inside of them. He made it very clear that they had to bring back Benjamin. Benjamin was crucial to what he was doing in this test. And he did this all without letting them know who he really was, which was absolutely necessary, because if they found out who he was, it would stop him from being able to understand what was really going on inside of them. He needed to be a stranger to them. So now, let's see what he was up to. You know, he does a few things that we think maybe it's a little odd what he's doing. Now we get to find out why he does it. He had the highest servant in his household, the steward of his house, fill his brother's sacks with as much food as they could carry. And then he once again puts the silver that they had brought. Now this would be both the silver that they were returning and the silver for the new food. And he has them put that in the mouth of the sack, in the very top of the sack, so that when they open it, they would see it right away. Now, it never mentions that money again in the story. So you might think, well, you know, why mention that again? But it does tell us a few things about what's going on. It tells us that Joseph has no intention of taking their money. He never had any intention of taking his money. He understood that he was in a position to bless his family, and that's what he does. But it also connects things with what had happened to them previously. It also sets up a scenario where they could do the same thing that they had done 2 decades earlier. They could walk away with some cash. Now, that's not all that's planted in the sacks. He, in verse 2, says that he adds his cup, the silver cup. So that would be some type of an important cup, probably one that he used at the party the day before. So they would have all known what this was. And he tells them to plant it, put it at the top of his youngest brother's sack, right next to the money. And verse 3 then says, as soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys. You know, the precious donkeys that they were so concerned about. They got to keep them. They went back, and they didn't get very far before Joseph then sends his steward to chase after them. And he sends them with a message. He says, why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my Lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination? You have done evil in doing this. So that's what Joseph tells this steward to tell his brothers in reference to this silver cup. Now, the question you might have is, why this little bit about divination? You know, he drinks from it. Why not just leave it at that? Why mention divination? Because isn't that against God's law? Yes, it is against God's law. It's spelled out in the covenant laws not to practice divination. That God's people cannot do that. So Leviticus 19:26 and Deuteronomy 18:10, they both forbid the Israelites from practicing divination. But remember, those laws were revealed at Mount Sinai. And this is well before that. So I'm not saying that it would have been right for Joseph to practice divination before that law was given. But we need to put Joseph in the context of God's progressive revelation. That law has not been given to Joseph. Now, I'm not, also not saying that Joseph practiced divination. I'm not saying that he necessarily did. He's wanting his brothers to think that he does. So he might not have done that. But even if he didn't practice divination, understand he's now lying to his brothers about practicing witchcraft. So even if he doesn't do it, he's still not in a good light. Right? We're not necessarily saying what that would be the right thing for Joseph to do. So we need to recognize that Joseph's not perfect. You know, why do we feel the need to defend Joseph? You know, even as I say these things, we kind of feel like, well, no, there's got to be some reason why he's still okay, that he didn't do this wrong. The story is not primarily about Joseph. And Joseph's not even in the whole book of Genesis, right? There's one person who's in the whole book of Genesis. Story of Genesis is about God's relationship to his people. So do we learn apologetics so that we can learn to defend our belief in Joseph or our belief in God? The characters in the Old Testament, the real people that are represented in these stories, they're not perfect. They're not included in God's words so that we will blindly follow their example. They're part of an overall revelation. They're part of an overall story. And so it is hard to pull them out of that story and try to learn from them. So we need to be careful to understand their role in what God is doing. And Joseph is not perfect. I'm not going to defend Joseph here. But what Joseph is doing is still very, very important, vital to what his brothers experience and what his brothers do in response. So, why does he mention divination? He's setting up the interrogation that he's about to do. He's basically suggesting that he's a walking polygraph. He's letting them know, just so you know, you couldn't have got away with this. Who do you think you're working with here? Who do you think you're dealing with? I can practice divination. I know what you're even thinking. That kind of a response. He's also establishing the severity of this crime. It's not just they took a cup. They broke a religious law in Egypt, which in the ancient world was a very, very severe thing. It's more severe than religious crimes are today. So he's setting things up. The brothers are basically offended at this accusation, and they make their case as to why they're offended. But they're still deferential. So they say, my Lord and your servant. And verse 7 basically is this oath they're swearing to say that they have not done this. So they say, far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Victor Hamilton, he suggests that we render it, may it be reckoned a desecration to your servants if they have done anything like this. They're saying, we have not done it. We swear. And then they go on to say, look, we brought the money back. You know, when you put the money in our sacks before, we brought that money back. Why in the world would we take more? Why would we take silver or gold or anything else? We've already demonstrated this. And they're so confident that they're innocent that they give themselves a punishment should they be found. Should anybody be found to have this, they give themselves a very severe punishment. They say, the person who finds it's going to die. And we are all going to be your slaves if you find this cup. The word translated servants there in verse 9, when he says, so the word servants can be used for both servants and slaves. And they say, whichever of your servants, they're talking about just the regular type, the deferential, we're your servants. Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die, and we also will be my Lord's servants. That second one is slaves, is what they're saying. We will be your slaves. So the steward, he agrees that this does call for a severe punishment. So he says, let it be as you say, but he doesn't let it be just as they say, because he acknowledges that wouldn't be fair, for one. And in the very least, we know he knows this is a setup. So he wouldn't want everybody to get punished for this. And this is set up for just one individual. And he may have been included in more of Joseph's plans. We don't know that either. What we do know is that he establishes a more correct justice here. He says only the guilty person is going to be punished. But not with physical death. With social death. Only the person who is guilty is going to be a slave. And the brothers had already consented to that, essentially. They'd said, we're all going to be your slaves, and that one person's going to die. So he said, no, just that one person. They're going to be a slave. Now, is this starting to sound familiar? You heard a story like this before in Genesis? Do you remember when Jacob was sneaking out of Mesopotamia? And actually, his wife had absconded with something. She had taken her dad's idols. And who comes chasing after them but Laban? And he catches up to him, and he explains that he's mad that they snuck out, for one. But God had revealed to him in a dream that the God of Jacob's father had told him not to do anything to him, either good or evil. And then he says, I do have this one thing against you, though. Why'd you take my idols? And you remember Jacob's response. He responds, one, by explaining a little bit about why he had to sneak out. But then he says, look, whoever has done this is not going to live. He does the same thing. He gives the death penalty for anybody who's found with it. And you remember what happened at that point. Laban goes from tent to tent. And whose tent does he leave for last but Rachel's, the guilty party's? What happens here? The brothers willingly submit to the search. It says that then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground. And each man opened his sack. But then notice the order of the search in verse 12. Oldest to youngest. So you start with Reuben, who is clearly not a trustworthy person. I mean, with what he did with his father's concubine, Bilhah. But there's no cup in his sack. So we're on to Simeon and Levi, who again are not trustworthy men. I mean, they tricked an entire village into circumcision so that they could kill them all. But there's no cup in their sack. And then we have Judah, the fourthborn. And chapter 38 was very clear. Judah is not a stand-up guy. But there's no cup in his sack. So you got to think that these brothers are starting to feel pretty confident. I mean, it's not in those guys' sack. I mean, we're probably pretty good. So then it moves on, looks in Dan and Naphtali's sacks, and then it's Gad and Asher's. And they got to start to be feeling pretty indignant at this point. I mean, this is ridiculous. What are you doing? We're down to one last sack after Issachar and Zebulun. Almost done. But we all know, we're in the story. We know what's going to happen at sack number 11. So unlike Rachel, who was guilty and doesn't get caught, innocent Benjamin, her son, is caught with this stolen cup. And everybody's clearly taken off guard because of their response. You look at the response. Does their response in verse 13 look familiar? When Reuben found out that Joseph was in the pit, we saw him tear his robes, his clothes. We saw that. But when they all presented the robe to their dad in chapter 37, the only one who tore his robe, his clothes, was Jacob. Right now, every single brother has just responded by tearing their clothes. That's a sign of deep, deep distress over what's happening. So they're distressed, every single one of them. This is a sign of solidarity here. They don't slap their brother on the back and say, sorry about your luck, Benny, and leave. Which you might have expected that up to this point. It says, every man loaded his donkey and returned to the city. No brother left behind. So there's something different happening here. Some solidarity again. As soon as they see Joseph, they show their desperation. They fall at his feet. This is not homage at this point. This is showing that they are completely at Joseph's mercy. They're groveling. And so Joseph lets them feel that even more. He says, what deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination? Did you think you were going to get away with this? I can see right through you. So don't even try to lie. Notice the description of the brothers has changed at this point, though. In the preceding verses, they're just the men. But at verse 14, they're once again brothers. They're not Joseph's brothers here, though. They're Judah's brothers. Judah steps up. He's a leader again. In verse 16, he speaks for all 10 of the brothers, I would say. Only superficially is he speaking for Benjamin here. He says, what shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found. Now, that's a very interesting response for guys who knew that they weren't guilty. Not of this crime. I mean, they've experienced things getting stuck in their bags before. I don't think they think Benjamin is guilty. But they realize Benjamin's stuck. And they also know that they are guilty. Maybe not of this crime, but they have been hounded by the guilt they have for what they did to Joseph. We saw that earlier, back in chapter 42. They know what they did, and they know it's wrong. And so they respond this way, recognizing that they're to blame. Now, Judah has offered all of them to become slaves. That's what they deserve. That's what they did to Joseph. They made Joseph a slave. Now they're saying, we all deserve this. We deserve to be slaves. They said that earlier. Judah's just bringing it back up from verse 9. And they're not going to leave Benjamin behind. So they agree with God about what he is demonstrating for their sin. They agree that they're guilty. They agree that they deserve his justice. So Joseph has now heard the first signs of repentance, this internal reality that you can't see on the outside. I mean, you could see superficial things, but they're giving testimony to something that's going on inside of them. It's this disposition, this attitude that accepts this guilty verdict. And understand, when they accept this punishment, it's evidence of sorrow. So repentance involves seeing your sin as God sees it. Recognizing that your sin is wrong, that it's wicked, that you shouldn't have done it. You agree with God that you deserve to be punished. You deserve his just judgment for your sin. There's genuine sorrow over it. But there has to be more than that. Genuine repentance involves a desire to not continue in your sin. You have to recognize that it's wrong, but you need to want to turn away from it. It's wrong to the degree that you don't want to keep doing it. You want to stop doing it. You want to move in a new direction, the right direction. In repentance, you realize you've been going the wrong way. And you don't want to keep going in the wrong way. You want to go in the right way. Away from your sin, toward what is right. That's repentance. But how can Joseph know that that's really the case? How can he know that they're repenting? Unless they have the opportunity to do the same exact thing that they could do the first time. Unless they had the chance to do the exact same sin. That's what he's doing in verse 17. He responds with his oath, far be it from me that I should do so. For God forbid that I would treat the innocent like the guilty. I'm not going to do that. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father. So we're at the final question of the exam. And it happens to be worth the whole exam. Now's their chance. They can replicate their sin. They can do exactly what they did before. They can enslave their father's favored child and walk away with bags and bags of silver. So what are they going to do? It's certainly not going to be to return in peace to their father if they do that. But do they even care about their father? So we see the internal realities of repentance in Judas' first response, but we see the external evidence of repentance in what he does next. The second way that these brothers pass their repentance exam is seen here. They've given this testimony to what's going on inside of them. Now they're going to demonstrate it. Now they're going to show the fruit of it, the fruit in keeping with repentance, as Scripture puts it. So in verses 18 through 34, we see the external evidence of repentance. You know, when you get your license, you don't just take a test, do you? And that test is supposed to show what's in your head, but you actually have to get in a car and drive. You have to give some evidence that you actually can do that. You can drive. You can put your knowledge to practice. And talk is cheap when it comes to repentance. And when you're given an opportunity, when your sin is revealed, it's easy to say you're sorry. When you feel that pressure, but what happens when you can do it again? True repentance isn't coerced. True repentance is demonstrated in action. So there is fruit that fits with genuine repentance. So it's time to get in the car, boys. Let's show that you can actually drive. This is where the rubber of repentance meets the road of real life. And so they get to decide whether they're going to do again what they did the last time. Judah recognizes the seriousness of the situation, and he acts accordingly. So what he does in verse 18 is to be very respectful. He's standing before the person for all intents and purposes. This person is Pharaoh, who to him was the most powerful man that he knew. And so he acts that way. He's deeply respectful in verse 18. And then he begins to make his case. And now it would seem that Joseph had asked about the family. I mean, I had questions about that last week. And I think maybe Moses was doing that so that we wouldn't know. We wouldn't think like, oh, sure, these guys did that. And we would start to think maybe they're bending the truth. We don't know about these guys. So Judah, he's very straightforward. Instead of referring to Benjamin's brother as being no more, kind of euphemistic description of him, he says he's dead. And what he says is that he was very upfront with Joseph about the situation. He claims to have described Benjamin's relationship to Jacob. Jacob is very old, and this was the child of his old age, meaning that this was a very dear son to his elderly father. Even more dear because this is the one son left from this wife that he loved. And just as exclusively, he tells Joseph that his father loves him. So everything he just said should have been pretty offensive to Judah. I mean, he's talking now about what his father thinks and feels and basically saying that his mom, Leah, doesn't matter to Jacob and that he and his brothers don't matter to Jacob. But what he's doing in that moment is he's saying, this is why you can't take this boy, because he is a favored child. And so he conveniently... Well, he objects to giving the boy. He says the boy cannot leave. He says that he told Joseph this from the start. The boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. He's claiming, Joseph, we told you, and he doesn't call him Joseph, obviously, but he says, look, we told you the situation. The boy can't leave his father. And he says that Joseph required this with full knowledge that this was the case. So he needs to understand what he's actually asking for right now. Judah conveniently leaves out why it took them so long to come back. I mean, he really does want Joseph, this person he's standing before, this apparent stranger, to think the best of Jacob. But he does talk about the discussion that they had. about having to leave with Benjamin. And that sets him up to be able to give Jacob's plea through Judah to Joseph. Now, I'm not sure if Judah's laying it on thick here or if they actually had this discussion. But even if they didn't, if Jacob hadn't said these exact words to Judah, this is a very accurate description of what Jacob would say in this moment as he stands before, as he would stand before Joseph. So verses 27 through 29, they say, Jacob is represented as saying, "You know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me. And I said, surely he has been torn to pieces, and I have never seen him since. If you take this one also from me, and harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs in evil to Sheol." Some of that has clearly been said. But realize, I mean, that should still be a gut punch to Judah. Even as he says that. I mean, this is a clear statement, again, of his father's favoritism. So this is an accurate test. That's really what Judah's just demonstrated. We're dealing once again with a favored child. We're dealing once again with the opportunity to essentially sell him into slavery, to leave him as a slave and walk away with money. But what is Judah doing? He's pleading on behalf of Benjamin. This is the guy who came up with the plan the first time to sell his brother into slavery, and now he's pleading with Joseph to not let it happen again. He begins his closing argument there in verse 30. He's again stating the value of this child to Jacob. His life is bound up in the boy's life. As soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. Do you want to be responsible for killing our dad with grief? That's what you would do. Then he explains why he's the one speaking right now. He says he had become a pledge of safety for the boy. He promised his dad he was going to keep him safe. He promised him that he was going to take care of him. He took personal responsibility. He said he would accept the blame for the rest of his life if something happened to Benjamin. And then he makes his final plea here in verses 33 through 34. "Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy, as a servant, as a slave to my Lord. And let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father." You know, Reuben made a similar statement when he found out that Joseph was gone. But his concern was for himself. He said, "Where can I go?" Judah's concern is for his father. "I fear to see the evil that would find my father." So he says, "Take me instead. I'll be your slave. And please just let the boy go back to his father." He's admitting that he doesn't matter to his father. He's admitting that his brother is what matters. But he's not jealous of him anymore. He's accepted his dad's treatment. And he's not going to let it happen again. Not what happened to Joseph. And that is what repentance looks like. It's not just admitting that you're wrong. It's also not committing or committing to not do it again. It's saying, "I don't want to keep doing it. I don't want to do the same thing I did before." It's not just, "I felt bad when it happened, but I realize it's wrong. I don't want to do it." So, what is it that demonstrates repentance? Is it just crossing your heart, hoping to die? "I'm not going to do it again." Is it walking an aisle? Getting baptized? Is that what proves your repentance? How do we know that we're really repenting? Just because we felt this emotion, this great deal of emotion when we first said we repented? When you're faced with the opportunity to go down that same path, what do? That's the proof. Am I talking about perfection? No. But there has to be fruit. For there to be genuine repentance, there has to be fruit. There has to be a change in direction. Now, I want us to consider something about the book of Genesis at this point. There are some similarities with the beginning of the book and where we're at right now. So you have, once again, dealing with good and evil. You know, Adam and Eve had the opportunity. They really grasped at their own knowledge of good and evil, their own ability to determine that for themselves. And now we hear this mentioned of the brothers. They're accused of exchanging evil for good. And then we have this classic statement, what deed is this that you have done? It's found throughout Genesis, but it's also found in chapter 3 more consistently as, what is this you have done? It's a statement of severity. What is this you have done? In the very beginning, there were these brothers who had a problem. Remember? And the one killed the other one. And then complained about his punishment. And once again, we have brothers here who have a problem. I mean, we've had this problem throughout Genesis. Not just Cain and Abel, Ishmael and Isaac, Jacob and Esau. And again, at the beginning, these brothers demonstrated the same problem. But something different is happening here. Something beautifully different is happening here. These brothers are being restored. And not just to the degree that Esau and Jacob were. This goes beyond that. So what is the way back to God? At the beginning, we realize that we are not with God. We're east of Eden. East of Eden is full of discord. It's full of violence and mistreatment and anger and hostility. What is the way back to God? It comes through repentance. That's what we see here. The way back to God is through repentance. That's why the response to the gospel includes repentance. Jesus gives a summary of his message in Mark 1:14. It says, repent and believe in the gospel, in the good news. What is that gospel? What are we called to believe? Well, Peter, he gives a crucial piece to that information in Matthew chapter 16 when Jesus said, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter gives his great confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said his Father revealed that to him. He didn't just come up with it. His Father had opened his eyes to see that Jesus was the Messiah, the King of the universe that God had promised to send, the Son of the living God. That's why the kingdom of God is near in Jesus, because he's the King, and he is the one who gives access to that kingdom. It comes through him. But on the other side of faith in Jesus as the King is repentance. It's just the other side of that belief. See, we don't deserve to be with God. We don't deserve to enter his kingdom. We deserve to be excluded. We deserve to be punished. That's why the King came before this kingdom is established in the end. He came before to give his life as a sacrifice to rescue us from our sin. And he does here what Judah is attempting to do, only he had no sin. He was perfectly righteous, willing to take the punishment that we do deserve. He took that punishment, offering his perfect life in the place of everyone who believes that he is the King, who believes that he came to rescue them from their sin. And of course, if you believe that he is the King, then you want to listen to what he has to say. And if you believe that this King died and rose again to rescue you from your sin, then that means you want to leave that sin behind. You want to turn away from it, to turn to this King. So you can see how faith and repentance go together. Wayne Grudem puts it this way. He says, Scripture puts repentance and faith together as different aspects of the one act of coming to Christ for salvation. It is not that a person first turns from sin and first trusts in Christ and then turns from sin, but rather that both occur at the same time. When we turn to Christ for salvation from our sins, we are simultaneously turning away from the sins that we are asking Christ to save us from. If that were not true, our turning to Christ for salvation from sin could hardly be a genuine turning to Him or trusting in Him. They have to go together. What does it mean to repent? Grudem defines it this way. He defines repentance as a heartfelt sorrow for sin, a renouncing of it, and a sincere commitment to forsake it and walk in obedience to Christ. You recognize your sin is wrong. You recognize God's opinion of my sin is right. God's actions towards my sin will be right. He'd be right to punish me for this. And in response to that, you don't want to keep going in that direction. You want to leave it behind, and you want to follow your King. You want to listen to Him, the one who died and rose again to rescue you from your sin. That's how we should respond to Jesus. And when you genuinely repent of your sin and trust in Jesus, there is going to be evidence. And that's why Scripture speaks of the fruit of repentance. So if you'll notice John the Baptist's response to the Pharisees and Sadducees when they came to his baptism, a baptism that was supposed to represent repentance. How does he respond to them? Hey, glad you're here. Now he says, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Don't just come here to show some outward empty sign that you've repented. You need to step up and show that you're actually turning from your hypocritical sin. Paul does the same thing. He's not quite as abrasive maybe as John the Baptist, but he says his ministry is the same in Acts 26:20. He said, this is what he did. He declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, what? That they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. That's how you respond to Jesus. You stop acting like you're in charge. If you believe Jesus is the King, you believe He's in charge. If you believe Jesus died and rose again to rescue you from your sin, then you don't keep hanging on to your sin when you come to Him. You let go of it. And you turn to Jesus to listen to Him, to follow Him. That's what I would encourage you to do. That's what we're doing each week. See, we are not those who think, well, now we did that once and now we've got it. We got to figure it out. We are those who recognize we want to keep listening to Jesus. So if you turn from your sin and want to follow Jesus, if you really do believe now that He is the King who died to rescue you from your sin, I would encourage you to join us, because that's what we're doing as we gather. Each week, we are paying attention to Jesus, and we need to do that each week. Not because we're going to learn something new necessarily, but because we want to keep learning and following Jesus, listening to Jesus, because we have to keep turning away from sin, away from what the world is telling us to do. We have to keep turning back to Jesus. See, we are not lost sheep, but we have to still keep from wandering off. When you are trying to follow the King, you need to keep repenting. Now, when we sin, our salvation is not such that you lose your salvation. If you sin, you lose your salvation. That's not what happens. I think John Frame, he explains it well when he says, this sin does not affect our eternal salvation. Needn't worry that if you die with your sin you haven't repented of, you will go to hell. But if you love Jesus, your daily sin will grieve you as it grieves Him. And you will run to Him saying that you are sorry. You renounce it and you intend to act differently. See, Christian life isn't for people who have taken this repentance exam once and passed it. It is for people who recognize that our entire life is this repentance exam. That we recognize we need to keep passing. We need to keep doing that. And it is going to be a struggle. It's not like we ace that exam every time, right? We struggle. But when we sin, we want to turn from. We experience that. We continue to experience those internal realities, sorrow over our sin, the renunciation of it. And we continue to show the external evidence. We continue to turn away. We continue to make changes. So again, we're not lost sheep. Those of us who have come to Christ, we've come to the shepherd. We're not lost sheep, but we are no better with directions. We're still sheep who can wander. We still need our shepherd for guidance, and we are still tempted to wander, and we still start to wander. The only difference is we don't continue down that path, continue wandering away from Jesus. So when we wander, and we will, we turn from it. We recognize that it's not what we want. We need our shepherd. We want our shepherd. And we keep turning back to him. And that's the evidence of genuine repentance. See, we only get our final grade in the end. Don't let anybody ever tell you that you've gotten your final grade because of some event that occurred in your life. When you stand before Jesus, as you have continued to pass this test, that's when we find rest from our labor. That's when we prove that genuine repentance, a genuine work of God, has been happening to us throughout our life. When we're standing before him. Join me in prayer. Father, we are sinners. We realize that in us dwells no good thing apart from you. That in our separation from you, we are not good. We do not have the answers. We do not know how to guide our lives. And when we think we do, we go off the rails. We know that we need you. We keep repenting. And yet we do continue to sin, and that can be discouraging, Father. We do fail. We want to walk down those ruts that we had created in our life before you opened our eyes to see the truth. We think those ruts are comfortable. I think they're satisfying. We ask for your strength, your spirit, to keep arresting our attention to you and to your son. That you would keep showing us that these things don't really satisfy. That they're not really good for us. That they're not really right or okay, or everybody does it, so it must be okay. That we would recognize that you made us to love you more than anything else and to love others the way that we love ourselves. And that is good. That we keep repenting when we fail to do that. Not in our own strength, because of the spirit that you've granted us. And Father, for anyone here who is just trying to figure out life for themselves, they don't think that they need you or your word. They don't think that they need your son as much as they do. Pray that they would recognize the need to turn from that. They would recognize their desperate need for you, their desperate need for their shepherd. They would believe that he is the king, that he is in charge. That they would believe that he died to rescue them and rose again to rescue them from their sin, not to continue in it, to free them from its power. We ask for your grace. We ask for your continued grace throughout our life, that we would not grow comfortable with sin ever, that we'd keep turning away from it. Again, not in our own strength, but in the power of your spirit. Amen.